All right, let's turn, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to look at this expression here where Paul says, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And I have to say, this is going to be one of the most difficult sermons I've ever taught or preached, partly because this is such a short verse, and it's compact and dense with meaning. And whenever you have something like this, it takes a lot to really understand what's embedded in those few words. You have to do a lot of work to unpack it and to do so accurately. It's very easy to read thoughts in there because there's not many words to straighten you out or correct you. So that's one reason it's difficult to talk about this verse. Another reason is that this verse very much comes out of Paul's own experience, his own life. Paul's life, though it is an example to us, and should be an example, as Christ's life is an example to us, nevertheless, Paul's life in many ways is unique. I have come to learn this more and notice this more as I've gotten older as a Christian. Because as I've gotten older, I've noticed the divergence, the widening divergence between Paul's life and my life as far as how he lived for Christ. When you actually, it would be great to do a study, a biographical study of Paul's life. But one thing is very clear is that, and that's that he was extremely zealous for the Lord. Because Christ had revealed himself to Paul and called him personally and set this mission upon him to be an apostle and a preacher of the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles, he just seems to have, taken off and like a rocket or something. He's so diligent, worked so hard, endured such sufferings, and just kept doing it again and again. It is just hard to comprehend how someone could go through all the beatings and the stonings and the scourgings and being shipwrecked at several, multiple times, being left for dead multiple times, being imprisoned, and he's not deterred. If anyone really could be given the label fanatic, I would say Paul fits that in a good sense. And so the result of this fact is that when we see him express a truth like this in Philippians 1:21, that really very much connects with his own experience. If we haven't ourselves even touched that kind of life at all, it's hard for us to really grasp from the point of view of real life, what's he talking about? Because it's so unfamiliar to us. But of course, all Christians do suffer to some degree, are persecuted, or experience opposition to some degree. So we all do actually have a taste of this, as we're going to see. But still, it makes it hard to talk about, to be sure you have the sense of what he means correctly. With that in mind, let's read together Philippians 1, to get the context, Philippians 1, verses 12 through, let's say, verse 30. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, becoming confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in that I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. And their salvation, I think, has to do with deliverance from prison. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not, for I am in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now in verse 21, we often, I think, gravitate toward the second half of the verse, which is much easier to understand. To die is gain. To die in Christ is gain, because we depart and we go to be with him, which is what he says then in verse 23. The first half of the verse, I think, for many people, seems fairly obvious what it means. For to me, to live is Christ. But if you actually have ever stopped, maybe on not necessarily this verse, but maybe some other verse that where you feel like you've always known what the verse meant and you think it's fairly obvious and straightforward, so you don't stand there and tarry on that verse in your reading, you get it and you move on. But sometimes we do stop, don't we? And we look closely at the words and we realize when you look closely at the actual words, it's not clear what he means, whether it's Paul or some other verse. And so have you ever come across a verse where you stop like that and you look at the words and you say, wow, now I'm not sure what's being said here. What is he actually saying? For me, this is one of those verses. And what we're going to do then is we're going to pause here on, especially on the first half of the verse, and focus on that. For to me to live is Christ. We're going to look at those words closely and see if we can unpack what he's actually saying. It's not, I think, it's not as obvious as maybe it is to you all. Maybe you do understand it. But I've noticed that sometimes Bible translations don't seem to even translate it correctly. I was struck by this. There's a translation by Martin Luther, which is German, which you don't have to worry about, but I sometimes try to brush up on my German. And the Bible's easier to read German in because I know what it's saying already. It's sort of cheating. But I read this verse in the Luther Bible, and translated into English, it says, "For Christ is my life, and dying is my gain." Christ, so just focusing on the first half, Christ is my life. Well, that's actually not a correct translation. And the point of that statement is quite different than what we're going to see Paul is saying here. He's saying not that, my eternal life comes from Christ. It's not the point of this verse. So that really struck me. And then there's a French translation, again, a Louis Sagan translation, which likewise says, "For Christ is my life." And that's not correct. It's basically the same problem. And there's some other translations. Just some of these we don't tend to use. The New Century Version says, "To me, the only important thing about living is Christ." It's problematic, but it's a little closer to what he's saying. The New Living Translation says, "For to me, living means living for Christ." That's also not, that's clearly a paraphrase. But the verse is not really talking about living in the sense of our walk with Christ, to live for Christ as far as your behavior and your conduct. Because here, as we'll see, there's a contrast between living and dying, being alive, having life here on earth, or earthly life, versus dying and going to be with the Lord. So there's a contrast between life and death, not living as far as behavior, living a godly life versus living an ungodly life. So those translations sort of highlight the fact that this is a difficult verse to translate or to understand correctly. So let's see if we can unpack this. And to do that, what we need to do is sort of go roundabout through some of the background context that sort of supplies the context that helps us to dissect and infer the correct meaning. Consider, Paul said, even here in Philippians 1, that he is in prison, that there's other preachers who are perhaps deriving boldness from the fact that Paul is in bonds. So he's writing from prison at this time. He's in prison. This is the time of Nero, of much persecution. And bear in mind what that would mean for Paul. Paul has been called by Christ to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We know that from many passages. Galatians 1 is a good example of that. Acts 9 as well. So Paul's aim, his whole life mission, is to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. He has to go places. He has to go to churches and towns and cities and preach the gospel. And we see that in Acts. But now, at this time, when he's writing to the Philippians, at least humanly speaking, you would have to say his work is hindered. He's facing a great obstruction here in the fact that he's been put in jail, in effect. So he can't go around. He can't be the kind of missionary that's traveling and preaching to different places. So it's very hard for him to pursue that vocation. I mean, we could say that for any of us. If you were locked up in jail, it's really hard to pursue your career, right? And it's very discouraging. On top of that, as the Lord's servant, as an apostle, he has been experiencing a great deal of physical suffering from various hardships just because of the work itself, but also because of persecution. So if you put yourself in his shoes, don't think in terms of a super Christian, but think of yourself in his shoes, and you've been trying to do this missionary work, and you've invested your life in this, and you're praying to the Lord for his blessing on your work, and you're expecting some good providence to help and to open doors and to enable you to succeed, but you end up in jail. And you say, okay, I'm a Christian, I expect persecution, so I understand this. But I still can't do the work that my vocation, I've been blocked, hindered from doing that work because I'm in jail. On top of that, I'm being hindered because I'm physically hurt. I'm receiving injuries to my body that really do hinder my ability to do the traveling, to do the work, and the preaching and this and so on. So what is a person like Paul to think in a situation like this? How does one deal with that setting, that situation? Now, I think we know what an unbeliever would say, what the naturalistic world would say. I would summarize it as That's the breaks. They would, someone who says, okay, Paul, yeah, you're suffering all this stuff, but, you know, that's just, you know, bad luck on your part. You went to this town at a certain time, these certain people who have free will, you can't really predict what they're going to do, and you could have gone somewhere else, but you chose to go here, and these circumstances came up, they just happened. And, you know, we feel bad for you, but, I mean, if you really want to avoid that kind of problem, you need to stop taking these risks, because you can't predict what's going to happen. And that's just the breaks. There's no explanation. There's no ultimate reason for it, because in a naturalistic viewpoint, it's just physical laws at work, randomness or chance is happening. So there's no teleology, no purpose for what's going on behind all of it. So that would be the naturalistic perspective on that situation. And of course, if we were in this situation, because we're surrounded with that kind of worldview, that would be a temptation, wouldn't it? You'd look at your circumstances and you'd say, where's the Lord? He doesn't seem to be involved in this. It seems like, yeah, it's just, I can see these various things that are happening to me that are sort of just chance, bad luck. So maybe, and so you kind of, that mindset is a temptation, is sort of a pressure on your way of thinking. But of course, we know what the scriptures say. So the alternate viewpoint is from the Word of God. And what does that say? It says that all of these events have been ordained by God in His providence. He is governing the course of events by His sovereign will, even down to the finest details. Everything, including negative events, whether it's what we'd call natural evil, like earthquakes, floods, and so on, or moral evil, that's sins then, sins of what people, whether Christian or non-Christian, all of those things come to pass through God's all-encompassing sovereign will. So for us, for believers, we know that this is a good thing, ultimately, because we know Romans 8:28 is running, all things work together for good. We know God is governing the outworking of all things. So we can look at things, and say, even bad things, and say, well, ultimately, God has some good purpose for me. There is a purpose behind all these things. So Paul would surely look at his circumstances and rejoice, knowing that the Lord was really in control of all these things, and Romans 8:28 was being fulfilled. And he essentially says that, doesn't he, in verse 12. He says to them, brethren, these things that have happened to me have fallen out. That's a great expression. They've fallen out. That's sort of like, you know, they've just happened. It almost sounds like, you know, things are happening by chance. Things just fell out. All these things have fallen out, not by chance, really, but by God's sovereignty, unto the furtherance of the gospel. So he's looking at his circumstances and saying, no, there's a purpose behind it all. I'm not just going to give up and just throw it all away and say, oh, there's no explanation, no reason. And you stop thinking about why things are happening. He knows there is a reason, and he's thinking about why they're happening, and he can actually see something in providence, in God's providence, that explains its meaning. And so he can say, well, here's an effect of what's happening. The gospel is being spread over here. The gospel is actually being spread further to places I wouldn't have reached otherwise. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So it's very counterintuitive. You think, oh, you're in jail. You can't really have much effect in spreading the gospel. Turns out it was the other way around. So Paul is able to, he's able to think like a Calvinist, like a good Calvinist, and understand from God's sovereignty something about the why of God's providence. Now, I go through all this to kind of give a concrete example of the problem of evil. We step back at this situation that Paul's in and think in a very kind of general sense to see the general pattern, see if it fits with other things like it, we can see that this is a pattern that is usually labeled as the problem of evil. And what is that? The problem of evil is a kind of logical conundrum, at least a conundrum or problem for those who don't know the scriptures, who aren't believers. And the problem boils down to this. It's basically three or four propositions that don't seem to be consistent. First, we say God is all-powerful. We say, second, God is all-wise, all-knowing, and he's all-good. He doesn't do evil. And yet, evil exists. Bad things in the natural world occur, like disasters that seem like random things hurting good people or innocent people. But also sin exists. And why? How could that be? How can it be that God, who could prevent all evil, any evil from ever happening, how can it be that such a God exists and yet there is evil in the world? Now, how does that fit here? Well, being in prison or suffering physically from persecution, those are bad things, those are evils. And here Paul, especially, is an apostle of Christ, and God has sent him, so there's a definite purpose that God is trying to fulfill, so to speak, and yet all these bad things are happening. How can that be? Why doesn't God just bless Paul's ministry in a more straightforward way and give him a real pedestal to stand on and a great effectiveness? Why is there all these difficulties? So that's how the problem of evil really takes shape in Paul's life. Each of us actually experiences the problem of evil. You might not think of it because the way it's usually described, as I did, it's usually thought of in terms of why was this giant mudslide and the whole town was wiped out, right? That was an example. So we don't think it's happening to us, but it happens to us every day. Anytime some even little thing that's bad happens and obstructs you from doing the good that you were intending to do, that's an example. And it causes a reaction in us, doesn't it? Here's a trivial example. I want to pick something trivial and small just to show you how pervasive the problem is. Suppose you are driving somewhere and I'll even make it even more trivial. And you're trying to do some useful good thing. You might even be trying to drive someone to the hospital. And the person can't walk very far. And you drive there, and it turns out there's no parking. You can't find a parking space. And now it's going to cause difficulties for the person you're taking to that location. And it's going to hinder a good thing that's taking place, maybe prevent it altogether. All because, through God's providence, there was nowhere to park your car. Now, that's obviously, I just purposely made it trivial to show you that it can be something very, very small. And now the question I want to raise is, how do you react? How does a person typically react to the rising up of evil, the emergence of evil in your life? Well, typical examples are, why? Why me, Lord? Why did this happen? You could have prevented this from happening. I don't understand. I don't like it. Why? In a very kind of seriously questioning God sense, gainsaying God. That's one, that's almost the stereotypical response to evil. Like, why me? Why did this have to happen? Now, we who study the scriptures, of course, learning from Job, we know, don't ask that question. Just put your hand on your mouth. Just don't do that. Just stop. Because if you're about to say it, you know that's wrong. You know you've off the track here of thinking the right way. So whatever you do, just stop and say, okay, if I'm not supposed to say that, what am I supposed to think? That's step one in Christian growth. So that's one typical reaction. Another very typical reaction is anger or resentment. And this may take the form of a kind of revenge, where you say to yourself, well, if that's what people can do, people can get away doing that to me, then okay, fine, two can play that game, I'm going to do the same thing back. And so we return evil for evil. That's a strong temptation, isn't it? Somebody cuts you off, you're driving, I'm going to accelerate and cut him off. Problem of evil, on the road, it's every day, every road you're on. Right? So, but it's a very typical response to try to return evil for evil. And that's why I say there's a kind of a general expression, evil begets evil, particularly for the unbeliever, for those without Christ. This reaction is so common. It's so part of the natural sinful nature that if some bad thing happens in a person's life, it's like a contagion. It will spread. This person will then start doing bad things out of just anger. So that's a second very typical reaction. And those two, I'd say, would be the almost the two most common responses to the problem of evil. But now there is another, a third kind of response, and it's less commonly thought of. And this is the one I'd like us to focus on today, that I think is relevant to this verse. This is a reaction that we see in Job, actually, in Job chapter 3. You know, we often think of Job and we think, okay, his reaction was to say, I'm righteous. This God is unjust for bringing these evils upon me. I'm not a bad person. I'm not sinful. It's not because of sin. So God is doing an injustice. And we think of that as simply the reaction that Job had. But actually, he starts out, his first reaction in Job chapter 3 is something else. It's actually after his friends start trying to argue with him that he's, in a sense, provoked to go into this other direction that's worse. But his reaction, and I would say this generally, this third kind of response, says this: why am I here? Why did God give me life in the first place if nothing I do succeeds in the end? What's the point? There's really no point then to my life, to my being here. If there's all this evil around me, and it's afflicting me, and my own life is basically being neutralized because I can't succeed in anything, I'm blocked and hindered and obstructed, and I'm battered down, then there seems to be a little point in trying to do anything good. And if that's the case, then there's really no value to my life. Why does God keep me alive to be here to go through all this evil? What's the point of just existing for the sake of going through evil? That's not anger. It's not gainsaying God quite. It's more discouragement. So there's just no point. And then you say, well, why am I here? And that's Job's reaction. He basically says, why was I given birth? Why didn't I die in the womb? It would have been better. There's no point in my life. This question, I think, comes up, too, if we contemplate the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes' fundamental point is all is vanity. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And if there's really nothing that we do, that anyone does under the sun, that has any enduring value. Everything is temporary. Everything we do to try to create that might be of some lasting value is futile. It's all vanity. And Paul reaffirms that this effect of the curse, really, is still upon us, upon the world. He says this in Romans 8. So then, all right, we accept that. So if all, truly all that we do is vanity, why does God continue to give people life or full lifespans on earth? What's the purpose of that? Do I just give up and wait around until I die? Or along the same lines, should we take up that motto, you know, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? There's really no point in trying to achieve something good, to serve the Lord. Is that the way we should think? Or is there an answer that will give us some reason, some motivation, some real direction, in fact, to our activities? All this is background. This is sort of conceptual context, if you will, that's in a concrete form in Paul's life. And with that all in mind, now let's look at Philippians 1:21, particularly the first half. For to me to live is Christ. Now let's just notice some specific things about the words here. To live. It's not my life, and it's not living for Christ. It's not about a lifestyle or a walk. It's not about my life. It is simply to live. Now, notice in the context, he's just said in verse 20 that Christ shall be magnified in his body in life or in death. So this is regarding being alive in this world. It's in contrast to dying or physical death. And we see that, of course, in the second half of the verse. To die is gain. In verse 23 and 24, he says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So that's to die physically and to leave this world. And it's better. That implies living. This to live part, it's not so good. That involves suffering. And then verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So he, again, to live or to abide in the flesh. That's what he's talking about. Then he says, to live is Christ. And here is perhaps the most challenging part of this. Is Christ. He doesn't say it's Christian. It's a Christian thing to, you know, live or live a godly life. He doesn't say for Christ. It is Christ. To live is Christ. Now, of course, this is where it's good to understand figurative versus literal language. This would count as figurative language. Because being alive, I mean, I'm sorry, this is very obvious, but when you're trying to understand a difficult verse, it's sometimes very good to nail down what you know for sure. To live, being alive is being alive. Jesus Christ is a person who's in heaven. He's the Son of God. They're not the same thing. So we're not saying is in the literal sense. In some other sense, to live is Christ. To live, this is more like a picture word. It's interesting how often people have difficulty knowing where is a figurative language in the Bible, where it's not figurative. You know, is the Catholic Church, they when Christ says, this is my body, is means is. It literally is his body. And then they come up with the doctrine of transubstantiation to deceive people into thinking, you know, the piece of bread is actually the body of Christ, when it obviously isn't. So there's a case where it shouldn't be difficult to grasp when the verb is figurative. So, this is in some sense figurative, and so the challenge is to understand what the literal meaning is behind the figurative language. All right. It's not saying, it seems, from the context, that Christ is the source of our life, but that he's the giver of eternal life. It's not that living is from Christ. That's really not in the context at all. That might be something in John in the Gospels. You know, he's the giver of life, Christ is our life, and so on. But not here. This seems to have more to do with significance or value or the filling of our life with some importance, some meaning. Notice, again, verse 20. He's saying that in his body, being alive in the flesh, whether it's in life or in death, Christ shall be magnified. There is great significance and meaning to his life, whether he's about to die and go through death or whether he's going to continue and be alive. Same thing happens here in verse 24 and 25. To abide with you is more needful. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so he's confident that he shall abide and continue with them for their furtherance and joy of faith. So if he stays alive, there's something meaningful there that's going to happen that he can do with that time, the time remaining of his life. So I think from the immediate context, the direction we should move in is to say something more like the meaning of life is Christ, the significance, that which gives life, our lives, our existence on earth, meaning is Christ. Okay, that sounds pretty simple, pretty obvious. Why are we spending an hour to talk about this? But we'll see, keep going. Another part of this in Paul's life is suffering. Part of the context here. Paul endured a great deal of suffering for the sake of the church in his missionary work. We saw that in verse 16. These sort of insincere preachers are supposing to add affliction to his bonds. In verse 20, he talks about suffering in the body there. And in general, Paul looked upon his life as a life of suffering for the sake of the body of Christ, for the elect. In Colossians, chapter 1, verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." So that's a summary of how he looks upon his experience as an apostle. He is mopping up, as it were, the leftover bits of suffering that are available to us as Christians, which Christ didn't do for us. He suffered so much for us, and yet there's more suffering left for us. It's not the bulk of the suffering. He took the bulk of the suffering, but there's sort of some leftovers. And Paul views himself modestly as just mopping up. And you consider the suffering he went through, and he's sort of saying, "I'm just doing some mopping up bits of suffering that are left behind." And he says he's doing this, yes, for Christ, but specifically for the body of Christ, the church. In 2 Timothy 2, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That's also a broad summary of his purpose. He is working to bring about the salvation of the elect, to find the elect wherever they may be, and he knows he won't fail because God will surely bring about the salvation of his elect. But part of this is that he is suffering, and he will suffer and endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, bear in mind that when we're talking about suffering, that's part of this problem of evil. If you leave Christ out of it and you're just suffering, it seems meaningless. It's just loss. It's just defeat. It's just pain. No significance to it. No importance or value to it. It's discouraging. But Paul finds meaning in it. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 and 15, he says, "This is the third time I am ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." So he's saying, I'm willing to sacrifice for you, God's people. That's my mission. That's my purpose. And I'm willing to have my life be spent for you. In Ephesians 3, verse 13, he says, "Therefore I desire you not to faint at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So there's great importance and significance to his sufferings. They can even glory in it. And elsewhere, even in Philippians 2, we won't turn there, but he again refers to his own sufferings, and in such a way that it's clear that it's very meaningful because it's for the body of Christ. He's serving the Lord through that suffering while he's still alive in the flesh for the salvation then of the elect. So what do we make of this? So far then, we can say this. A faithful Christian serving the Lord will experience adversity and suffering while on earth, just as Paul did. To live here in the flesh, serving the Lord faithfully, will mean some degree of suffering. But through our suffering, through whatever difficulties we're facing, our life acquires a special meaning and a special value through Christ. Our lives are dedicated to serving the Lord. So to live here in the flesh, to remain, as Paul says, sort of on earth alive in the flesh, is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to serve the Lord, and that service will impart meaning to our lives. So there are these two elements, which we saw really in the problem of evil. Suffering is enduring some sort of evil, feeling that pain, and yet despite the evil, there is value or meaning. So in Paul's case, even though he is imprisoned, his ministry is seemingly blocked, his vocation and life are apparently made pointless, nevertheless, he can say why he is alive and what the point of that is. It's all for Christ, because of Christ, because of the church, all those things. Now, I'm still not quite capturing the main point that I want to draw out from this verse. And I want us then to look at two more verses that I think will that have us in an implicit way express something similar. That's in Ephesians 5, verse 16. He says to the believers there, he says, "See then," verse 15, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." In the same way, he says in Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6, he says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time." Now, I'm not sure what translation you have. Some translate another way, and that loses the sense here. Commonly, you find translations that say, "make the most of." Not redeeming the time, but make the most of the time that you have. And that's losing much of the point of the verse. The verb there in the Greek means to redeem, to ransom, to buy something back from the power of another. Really, redeem. I looked in a couple of standard Greek lexicons, and they both say that's the meaning of this verb. In these two verses, the sense here to us is obscure or uncertain. And I thought, that's silly. It's not that hard to get. These verses are easier to understand than Philippians 1, I think. But I want you to consider these two verses, the idea of redeeming the time in light of what we've seen so far in Philippians 1:21 and the problem of evil. Without Christ, the years of our lives are basically wasted. They're lost to the vanity that is upon us because of the fall. So death and the curse make absolutely everything a person does to be ultimately of no value. And of course, the world tries to deal with that in ways. They take drugs, or they try to blind themselves from that reality. But in Christ, or Christ, who is himself eternal and who gives us eternal life, values our service to him. Particularly service that's for the elect, for his body. He values that. And he's eternal. And he's going to give us eternal. He's giving us eternal life. There are, in other words, eternal rewards. Key operative word here is eternal rewards to be had by serving him. So suddenly, through faith in Christ, the years of our lives are made valuable. Because we do some good thing for the Lord, for his people, Christ notices that. And we receive a reward on Judgment Day that's eternal. All because we now believe in Christ and our lives have been redirected to serve him. There's that, I'm sure you've heard the expression, life is short, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. So true. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, which I was going to copy out, so I didn't have to turn to it, but I didn't. Paul says, this is the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a key verse. That's a verse that basically says, yeah, there's a great truth in the book of Ecclesiastes, but in Christ, all is not vanity. That's not the whole picture. That's not the whole story. That's sort of a setup to help you appreciate the rest of the story. But in Christ, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, this has to be appreciated through faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. What we're saying here is not that that's anything that you build, say you create something here on earth. Let's just put it in terms of some physical analogy. Let's suppose you're a builder and you build a house or some sort of building. So you created something on earth, maybe you did it unto the Lord, and there it is, a physical object that you've created and built on earth. That building is not going to last forever. It is going to ultimately be wiped away, and nothing will be left of it in the end. We're not saying that there's a way for you to build some institution or some structure, some organization, some building and whatnot on earth, and it's going to last forever. No. But it is true that if you serve the Lord, he takes note of that. In the mind of Christ, it lasts forever. And you will be rewarded for that. So it's not so much just the physical thing you make. It's more that you did it for him. And that brings to mind things like 1 Corinthians 13, right? So if you do something for the Lord, but you have no love in your heart, you're not doing it out of love at all. You're doing it, say, like out of pretense in Philippians 1. Less reward for that. What counts is the heart and the spiritual dimension of it. So to live, if it's for Christ, especially if it includes suffering for the sake of the body of Christ, is of great value and benefit. Yes, there's a negative to it. There's suffering, like Christ suffered. So in that sense, to live is Christ because it, you know, involves suffering like Christ. But also, there's a positive side to it, whereas if you live and you're serving Christ, he doing so suddenly invests your life with this eternal value. And so it's almost like a kind of a magic, isn't it, that comes through faith in Christ. And I would call it almost like spiritual alchemy. You know what alchemy was in the Middle Ages? These scientists, so to speak, of that time thought there might be a way to convert lead into gold chemically. Well, that would have been great if you could just do some sort of little, you know, chemical reaction and boom, you could make a lot of money that way, right? You could gain a great deal of value. The same thing applies in reality to us regarding our lives, the time that we have on earth. We're really talking about time as we live on earth in the flesh. Those years, which seem like there's hardly a point because there's so many obstacles, so much evil. Why am I here? Why am I still alive? Why does God keep me here going? Why don't I just go and be with the Lord? We've got these years, a span of time. And there's nothing there of value. It's just dust and ashes. No, it's not. Turns out, no. If you use it for the Lord, that now has eternal value. You can convert those years into something of great eternal value for you. You can redeem the time. You see, it was nothing. And you can buy it back, as it were. You can turn it into something of great value. It's almost like the rest of our life is like a candle. We have some amount of wax left. It's burning. And it's going to burn out one way or the other. So what? What do we do with the candle of our life? Just stick it in the closet and let it burn out? No point to it? No. Use it. It sheds light. Let's use it to shed light. So redeem the time that you have by converting that candle of your life that remains into something that sheds light and is of great value. And the Lord will bless that and reward eternally. That is what I think is more what Paul is talking about in Philippians 1. That to live is Christ. He has mixed and embedded together the suffering and the eternal reward element of it. Even as I stand here thinking about it, it's still hard. I find it hard to express exactly in a nice nutshell way as a conclusion, another way of putting it. But to me, these two verses, Ephesians and Colossians, I think are very helpful. Let's try to redeem what time we have in our lives in any little way we can. Let's not waste the time we have, but try to convert it into something of spiritual value for the Lord and his people. And then we have something great to look forward to on Judgment Day. All right, let's stop there and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and particularly for the example of Paul's life and the amazing wisdom and insight that he has given us in his letters through the Holy Spirit who inspired him. Father, we pray that you might help us to look upon our lives and to evaluate and to see if we are making right use of our time, not letting years go by wasted when we could convert it into something that we will cash in on Judgment Day. We thank you for such wonderful promises to look forward to. And we thank you, Lord, for this scripture, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.